Please turn with me. The main purpose of my being in front of you this morning, and that is to open God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a few things on my calendar that I do annually, like probably many of you. Annual physicals and that sort of thing. But one of the things that I do each fall, and have done for probably 25 years, is I see an optometrist. And don't think, boy, he's got great eyesight for his age. I've got a reading contact in this eye. But as your experience has been, when we go to the optometrist, one of the things that he or she will typically have us do is sit in front of a fluoropter. That's the machine where you put your chin in there and you look, and there's two big pieces of metal with little dials all around them. And then they show you letters or numbers, and they click them back and forth. Which one is clearer, one or two? Which one's clearer, two or three? Many of you have been through that drill. But obviously the aim is that they're trying to help us preserve our vision and have the best vision possible. And perhaps you've noticed, even in recent months, as he brought to our attention, that Brad is sporting a new accessory to his wardrobe as he's wearing eyeglasses now. He's reached that stage. Anyway, but the text I've chosen for us to look at this morning and the message that is penned by the Apostle Paul also addresses the matter of one's vision. Not physically, but a vision that enables us to focus properly on spiritual realities. And my aim this morning with this message is to hopefully spur us all to sharpen our focus and our vision concerning spiritual realities and eternal things as compared with temporal things. As we always want to do, I want to give you just a little bit of context here before we really hone in on just a very few verses. But chapter 4 is bookended at the beginning of it, of the chapter, as well as near the end of the chapter, with this statement: therefore, we do not lose heart. He begins with that in chapter 4, verse 1. But then he also returns to that statement, we do not lose heart, at the conclusion of the chapter. Keep in mind that 2 Corinthians is probably one of the most transparent letters that Paul ever wrote, sharing his heart with a church where he had planted it, had spent 18 months there, and had endured many trials and malicious attacks and experiences that weighed on him, as reflected in the content of 1 and 2 Corinthians, that this was a church that had multiple problems and some serious defects that weighed on his heart and mind and required him to be stern even as he was reaching out to them with his love and concern for them. But when he says we did not lose heart in verse 1, he says specifically because as he considered his ministry and the ministry that had been given to him and his colleagues, that he was thankful that it was God's mercy, that they had received God's mercy in being given this ministry with all of its joys and all of its heartaches. And just hopscotching through most of chapter 4, he says we do not lose heart because of the glory of participating in a new covenant ministry. Despite personal attacks of opponents, he did not lose heart despite the lack of response of unbelievers. He reaffirmed that God's Son, the Lord Jesus, is the focal point of ministry, and his aim was to proclaim Christ, not himself. He recognized that we know Christ as we do only because God has given us illumination. He does not lose heart despite tribulation that he mentions in verses 7 to 10. In fact, just those verses, look with me. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So even though these physical bodies that he refers to as an earthen vessel, a clay pot, if you would, that there is this paradox of triumph in the midst of his afflictions. And in fact, he says that in verse 14, that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, he knows and is confident and does not lose heart because one day we will appear with him when he comes back and we conclude this life. So the truth that held him steady no matter what the opposition or difficulties was that he and his colleagues had received this ministry through the mercy of God. But where I want to focus is the last three verses, the second, therefore we do not lose heart. Beginning in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have this simultaneous reality that we live with day to day. And this simultaneous reality is that we see that our bodies are slowly and sometimes rapidly decaying. I don't have to illustrate that point. Just pull out your photo album. Look at the pictures of 40 years ago or 30 or 20 or 10, some even maybe even one. And we do live with this reality that our bodies are like automobiles. They have a built-in obsolescence. God did not intend for these physical bodies to last forever, which is why we get new bodies, he promises, once we are ushered into the next life. But nonetheless, it can be challenging. At times it can be discouraging, dealing with the decay, the wrinkles, the hair that's gray or lost, and on and on. As one person put it, I really don't mind getting older, but my body is taking it badly. Ray Romano, the comedian, when he turned 50, he said, I'm older now, I'm over 50. I'll make the time to be your friend if you're a doctor. And in fact, he asked his audience if there were any doctors, and somebody shouted out the kind of doctor he was. He said, I don't know what that is, but we're going golfing. Which makes me think, maybe I need, Julie, do you think maybe you and me and Tori could get together for dinner once a week? But we have these challenges and this constant reminder that we try to slow down. Nothing wrong with trying to slow down the aging process. I'm not saying we just need to be pessimists and throw our arms in the air. But we do have to adjust. We have to adjust and keep in mind our first day toward death was the day we were born. One lady opined, I need a special neck pillow, a body pillow, a weighted blanket, a mouth guard, a fan, a noise machine, earplugs, and 20 milligrams of melatonin to get 3 hours sleep. Sounds a little familiar, actually. But part of how we deal with it is what I'm making a weak attempt at now. It's to look for comic relief. you know, if it's going to happen, let's try to make the best of it. But this reality of our bodies decaying is also something that can be very, very painful and very arduous for the person who's afflicted physically and getting older, as well as the ones who care for them. Of our four parents, Priscilla and I, three of them had very arduous final months or a couple of years. Only her dad of our four parents died pretty much instantaneously of a cerebral hemorrhage. But having said that, and by the way, that brief little list that Paul gave there of the problems he had had, but they're kind of counterbalanced by the fact that he's not despairing, etc. You know, he gives a much longer list elsewhere, but he talks about shipwrecks and thieves and dangers and lashes and whippings and all of those things. When Paul wrote that though our outer man is decaying, I think Paul was experiencing it in the most intense way. I mean, there had been a lot of wear and tear on him as a human being. I mean, my goodness, he was once stoned and left for dead and survived, escaping over a wall of the city at night, and like he said, being in danger, shipwreck. I mean, all the things, I mean, his body took a beating. And so he was, I believe, keenly aware when he said, our outer man is decaying. But the other part of this equation, though, simultaneously, which is where he did not lose heart, because he said, while this is going on, something else wondrous is happening to our soul, to our spirit. And he says that we are being renewed day by day. That while the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, the word he uses here for renewed is not the same word that is used over in Romans chapter 12. Actually, in Romans 12, Paul uses both words, the word for renewed and the word for transformed. But here, the idea is that we are being transformed and renewed as we grow in grace and as the Holy Spirit continues to work in us to make us more like Jesus Christ. And as we grow spiritually, it is fortifying our soul. You know, one of the slides we have on the screen here on Sunday morning talks about the purpose of the chapel. And the introductory sentence says, it is the purpose of the chapel to help believers mature in Christ. That is, to grow. And growing in Christ means that you're growing in faith, in your knowledge of salvation, you're growing in fruits of the Spirit, you're growing and wanting to be obedient. You're growing and learning to more and more say no to sin and yes to what it is that God has for us. Both the decay and the renewal here are both in the present tense, which is why I'm saying it's simultaneous, that these two things are going on at once. Similarly, he wrote to the Colossians, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I know it's sometimes difficult to see it in ourselves, but hopefully we see it in one another, that we see each other becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus as time goes by. Similarly, when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And because of these two things going on at the same time, and that the one outweighs the other, the inner renewal, he goes on to state in verses 17 and 18 that affliction takes on an entirely different face when we look at it against the backdrop of eternity. In fact, he says, for momentary light affliction. Well, we might think, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. Mine's not so light. But he's saying it is light in comparison to something far grander that we are marching toward. And I just mentioned the list of afflictions that he cites. But when he says that the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, he's being so emphatic here because he uses a word there. You'll recognize the English word, hyperbole, is the Greek word where we get our word hyperbole, which typically is a figure of speech that we exaggerate something for the point of emphasis. And what he actually writes is hyperbole, eis hyperbole. He actually says it twice, that as the New American Standard, as I just read it, the comparison of these two things is far beyond all comparison. And other English translations that have taken their stab at getting this truth across render it this way, producing for us an absolutely incomparable internal weight of glory. Some of you use the NIV. An eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Another that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. And still yet another, an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Now, in our day-to-day lives, we do endure things in order to gain something more worthy, something more worthwhile, even though it may be painful. Athletes are very familiar with what I'm saying at this point. You've heard the old expression, no pain, no gain. Well, the fact is, for an athlete to perform at his or her peak performance, there is a lot of unpleasant training and rigorous exercise that they have to devote themselves to. Now, when we watch these young ladies in the figure skating in the Olympics, do you know that these women are giving 3 to 4 hours a day for years to get to that point? And the 3 or 4 hours a day doesn't even include the other things they take in the way of dance and ballet and other exercises that help contribute to their performance. Or go to the medical field. Sometimes we are diagnosed with some kind of a physical malady to where we have to submit to a treatment that is not pleasant. That is not pleasant. But we do it. Why? Because what is at the end is far worth it in the meantime. I've had 2 very close friends, a man and a woman, who both have had open heart, no, 3. It's probably more. I can remember 3 off the bat, where they saw your sternum and open your rib cage up. I mean, that's pretty brutal. And I've talked with them about their recovery. I mean, holding that pillow and trying not to sneeze or cough, you know, that first week. I mean, there's a lot of pain and unpleasantness there, but compared to what they're gaining, it's worth it. And that's what Paul tells us here about the afflictions and tribulations of this life. Yes, it's hard. I'm not trying to speak Pollyanna here. I'm not trying to diminish how difficult it is, and even some things Priscilla and I have dealt with in the last couple of years with health. It's not pleasant. It can be defeating. It can be hard to maintain a positive attitude. But when we step back and look at it at the backdrop of the sovereignty and the mercy of God and His purposes, and what awaits us? A voicemail didn't get through, but I almost tried to get Tom Burgett to come up here and illustrate something he illustrated in the adult class last year. I forgot what the parable was, but I remember the point was about the importance of eternity compared to this brief life. And he had a rope. I don't know, how many feet long was that? 30 feet long. And he held it out in front of our class, and then there was a piece of red tape about an inch long on that rope. And the red piece of tape, an inch long, represents our lifetime. But then you unfurl the rope and realize how much eternity is out there, even beyond that rope. But the illustration still proves true. And yet, as we were just saying before the class this morning, all of us have to retool our thinking to not think everything in the one-inch red tape line is everything that matters, because it's not. Yes, we give attention to it. Yes, we go about our jobs. We eat. We recreate. We're involved in the church. But life is so much more than just the 60, 70, 80 years that we have here. Paul is calling us to sharpen our focus about the reality of eternity. I know of no living person who's probably, I don't want to use the word expert, but I know of no living person who has been more acquainted with the physical hardships of life than Johnny Erickson Tada. And if you've read and listened to her, and if you're like me, I find her words just making the scripture all the more applicable and vivid because of the chair she's speaking from. And she made this observation that I thought was worth passing along in the context of this message. The best we can hope for in this life is a knothole peek at the shining realities ahead. Yet a glimpse is enough. It's enough to convince our hearts that whatever sufferings and sorrows currently assail us aren't worthy of comparison to that which waits over the horizon. And if you've listened to her and read her, you know she believes this with all of her heart and with all sincerity. And so Paul lived with this tension of the already and the not yet when he wrote to the Romans, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And so one of the interesting things about our biblical worldview and our view of life as Christians is that there is this thread that runs through, that there's things that we see and things that we don't see. And it's so easy to think that what we see is really what it's all about, because the unseen we literally don't physically see. But it's no less real. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews said, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." And in fact, that chapter 11, what they call the Hall of Faith chapter, where there's a whole list of Old Testament saints, how they demonstrated their trust in God. But do you realize that many of them, beginning with Abraham, they believed and held on to a promise that they never saw physically realized during their lifetime? Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." Then a few verses later, speaking of some of the characters he mentioned, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth." You know, this principle here is as true for the 20-year-old who gets a terminal diagnosis and will not be here next year as it is for the person who's 90 and who knows the end is very near. This reality is the same, and I've known people in their youngest years who've gotten terminal diagnoses and have gone to be with the Lord. We would say before their time, but it was not before God's time. And they were not grieving over that. they were not feeling sorry for themselves, the ones I've had the pleasure and the privilege of knowing. But it was because they believed something was better, and that there was an eternity in the presence of Jesus and his saints. When he says, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, there's a couple of words in Koine Greek for look. One of the most common ones is blepo, which simply means just look at something, being able to see something. That's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses another word, skopein, which means to fix one's gaze upon something or to concentrate one's attention upon it. And the Apostle Paul had fixed his gaze upon the realities of life that come after this earthly life. Many scholars, Christian and non-Christian, for a very long time, have often identified Jonathan Edwards as the brightest mind America's ever produced. But I love, for all of his intelligence and his spiritual depth and greatness, that I love this one-sentence prayer of his when he stated, O God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. And when he said, stamp eternity on my eyeballs, I think he was lining up with what Paul said here, that we look not to the things just that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Again, I'm not belittling all the things we engage in by the way of physical exercise and nutrition to try to be as healthy as we can, to live life as long as we can. But Paul, and some of us are very devoted in that regard. Some of us, I mean, the gym is, hopefully it's second to church, but I mean, we are religiously devout about going to the gym. I see guys bumping fists down here. Is that one of yours, Brad? But I think that we need to take stock of what it is we're spending so much time doing about making ourselves healthy, but perhaps neglecting the spiritual dimension of our lives. In fact, Paul makes this very point. And when he's writing to Timothy, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So do you spend as much time on knowing the Word more and growing in godliness and righteousness as you do in pumping weights or running the treadmill or whatever it is? Because listen, I didn't finish this sentence. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. That's just another way of saying what he was saying to the Corinthians. What is it we're fixing our gaze upon? And the other thing to keep in mind is that if we're preparing for eternity, we don't know how much time we have here. As Joel was reminding us last Sunday at the communion table, you know, he quoted from James, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And there's some people, when they get to be 80, and if they think death is near, they still consider that to be a vapor. That word vapor only appears two times in the whole New Testament, in James and then one other place where it's translated as mist. What happens to the mist out here on Payne's Prairie once the sun comes up? It evaporates and it's gone. I see people vaping around town. I've heard it's not healthy, so I'm not endorsing it. But I've noticed sometimes I'll be sitting behind a car and their window, all of a sudden I'll see this puff of stuff that comes out and then it just dissipates. Well, James is saying that's what our life is like compared to eternity. That's why David prays, King David, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as hand breaths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. So when it comes to our physical bodies, our material possessions, the things we strive for in this life, many a non-Christian has bemoaned as they're coming to the end that what's going to become of everything that they devoted themselves to. Whereas everything that we have done to honor Christ, serve Christ and His church, and to help advance the kingdom of God in this fallen world, everything we do in that regard has eternal value. And not only that we would be rewarded for it, but that it would honor Jesus Christ. And it's something, because one thing that does last for eternity is the souls of people. And so as we're on our way to heaven, we want to be taking as many people along with us as we possibly can. But it takes a change of thinking. And I'm not saying I've arrived, because even though I believe this, I'm teaching this, Paul says it, I still have to kind of self-check that I'm not getting too wrapped up and too distracted by some things that are not bad in and of themselves, but they can start to cause my vision to become out of focus. Some of you who've been around for a long time, have known me for a long time, know Beverly Thompson, who's sitting here this morning. I've known Neil and Beverly since 1971. How many years is that? Neil's with the Lord now. But some years ago, Neil and Beverly had just moved into a new house they had built, and they were having dinner at a friend's house and got a call that their house was on fire. They rushed home. The fire truck, there were no fire hydrants around, so the truck just used the water to keep the fire from spreading, and they watched the house burn to the ground. In fact, I was there a couple days later. Sorry to bring back a negative memory, Beverly, but I got a good point to make of this. I went out to the site. It was still smoldering, and here this two-story house, nothing was higher than my waist except the shells, the burnt-out shells of the appliances. And Neil put his arm on Beverly's shoulder as they were watching it burn, and he said, "Honey, be glad our treasure is in heaven." Now, I'm not saying Neil was perfect. He wasn't. None of us are. But that was very instructive to me as a younger pastor, that this man really believes this, that you can say it in that moment when the smoke is in your face, "Be glad our treasure is in heaven." I had another friend tell me something many years ago that I've tried to always remember. If you own something you can't do without, you don't own it, it owns you. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, stated it simply, "The real value of a thing is the price it will bring in eternity." The real value of a thing is the price it'll bring in eternity. I've got to tell you this. It just, the coincidence of the timing, I can't ignore. Joel went with a friend to the FCA banquet Thursday night where Danny Werfel spoke. It was advertised on TV and all that. And I hope there's nobody in the room that doesn't remember Danny Werfel. But anyway, maybe some of the kids don't. But back when Danny was in college playing here, the last year and a half he was here, he attended our church. In fact, one Sunday when he wasn't there, I had to call on all the kids to stop bringing their footballs for him to sign so he could worship and go home without all of that. But I was privileged to go to a banquet that was held at Touchdown Terrace right after he got the Heisman Trophy. And I sat there, and they had the Heisman and all of his trophies that he had gotten through his college career. And he just gave a talk, and he just waved all these trophies and said, "You know, these things aren't going to last. What really lasts," and he went on to say some of the very things we're saying this morning. Well, now we fast forward 25 years. Well, he hasn't changed much, because Joel relayed to me that he told the story when he had established the ministry, Desire Street Ministries in New Orleans, that when Hurricane Katrina hit, their home was one of the ones that was totally destroyed. And they had, a policy, depending on the extent of the damage, because so many thousands of homes were affected, was either mud it or gut it. So they would go through, and if they felt like they cleaned it out and the bones were good, they'd rebuild it. If not, they'd just tear the whole thing down. And they bulldozed these mountains and mountains of debris and trash and everybody's belongings into these big piles to be burned or carried off. And Danny said after the hurricane that Coach Spurrier called him and said, "Are you and your family okay?" And he said, "Yeah, we're fine. You know, the house is gone." And then Coach Spurrier said, where's your Heisman?" And the fact is, the Heisman ended up being lost in all that rubble. And excuse me. And so, as Joel related to me, he then said, "I kind of have this vision that maybe a long time from now, people are going to be digging through all the rubble, and they're going to find this gold thing and brush it off, and they're going to say, 'Who was Heisman and who was Danny Waffle?'" You know. But for him, that tells you something about what he's focused on, because he still does the same ministry at New Orleans, except now he's in Atlanta. But the fact is, something that most people would cherish on the center of their mantle, realize eventually this treasure is going to be trash compared to things that are eternal. Brad and I both have a book or several by the famous Welsh expositor D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And apparently, in the last stage of his life, he lost the ability to talk. And his speech just left him. And one of his daughters, Elizabeth, was sitting by his bedside. And he had the Bible there, and he pointed to some verses. And as his daughter later related in a book, she said, "When I asked him if that was his experience now, he nodded his head with great vigor. And the verses he was pointing to were these: 'Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.'" At your next visit to the optometrist, chances are you'll be diagnosed, depending on your age, of either being nearsighted or farsighted. And if you're nearsighted, it means you see clearly at a short distance only. If you're farsighted, you're seeing objects at a distance more clearly than those that are near. Is not God's word calling us all to be farsighted? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, that is our very prayer. Help us to be farsighted. Help us as we try to be diligent, responsible, working hard. Lord, help us to do these things knowing that there's something far greater that awaits all of us. And in fact, eternity and all of the blessings and reward that come with it should dictate and guide the priorities we have now. Lord, help us, as John Piper said in his book, to not waste our lives, but expend them for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.